We'll move on this morning in the study of our text into focusing on verses 21 and 22, but to get maybe a little context on this, let me start with verse 18, and I'll read through verse 22. This is the Word of God. "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven." May the Lord bless the reading of His Word this morning. Amen. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, if you remember, you probably do because we've reviewed it several times over the last several months, the disciples start this whole episode by asking Jesus a rather fantastic question. They say, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And what surprised us at that time and ever since was that Jesus took that question, and rather than rebuking His disciples for being vain or proud or what have you, He took it seriously and He answered it seriously, and He gave us some wonderful teaching indeed on not only how to act and live now to prepare and strengthen and protect the church of Christ, but also to grow toward that as a goal, to be great in the kingdom of heaven. You remember He gave us two formulas, which I have paraphrased this way. Number one is that we humble ourselves, that we take on a life practice of personal humility. And secondly, that we exercise with attention and with regularity the effort to lift one another up, to be encouraging and honoring to one another. And we saw that in the process of that instruction, that Jesus took the issue of conflict slowly and steadily all the way to what we referred to as the worst case scenario, where He taught us what discipline in the church is to look like, so that we could see two things. Number one is that there definitely is a biblical way to handle conflict, and two, there is the hope of the gospel which may be extended to the dealing of conflict. And that is the grand alternative to anything else. Anything else is hopelessness. There is no hope for anything unless it is done in a biblical fashion. And the Lord has been so good to us to give us this instruction. And also, of course, we could understand by that how the church is the body of Christ is to function by way of discipling as well as by way of discipline, to be attentive to one another and our needs and our requirements, and to be sensitive to one another and to grow with one another, and to see that through all that we do, the glory of Christ is our true goal. Now, at this point, we move on. Peter comes up and he asks Jesus another question. And whereas the question that this whole episode started with was rather amazing, even sounded very strange to us, this question comes across in a much more practical sounding way and even a useful way. "Lord, how often, how many times do I have to forgive my brother?" In how am I to regard and understand my duty to God in relationship to my brother and sister? And of course, we're not surprised to find that Jesus focuses in on this question as well and treats it seriously. And after answering it, He goes on to the parable that will conclude our study. We'll examine that, Lord willing, in weeks ahead. But today, let's look at this question and Jesus' answer to it. Peter asks, "Lord, how many times must I forgive my brother?" Now, as very often is the case and very usually in our study, we always start by backing out and asking ourselves what the context is. What's the context for the question? And so that's likewise, again, very important for us to do here. Jesus' lesson here follows immediately on the discussion that we have just worked through. It's immediately following that. There is a connection between the two, and that's to be seen. And so we don't want to confuse these messages because they speak to us of different things. Verses 15 through 17, you'll notice if you look at the text, verses 15 through 17 deals with the issue of reconciliation. That's what we've been working through, is dealing with reconciliation. Verses 21 to 22 deals with the issue of forgiveness. Now, at first sound or first glance, these sound or seem very similar, but they are not. They are not similar at all. And at first, in other words, they sound similar, but we, if we think about it, we all have experienced the difference between these two things. Let me give you an example. Reconciliation without forgiveness. You know how that sounds. You know, yes, we have gotten everything straight, but you and I can never be friends again, right? That's how that goes. You know, there's reconciliation, but there is no forgiveness. You know, we can never be as close as before. We cannot, we just won't, our friendship was wounded beyond repair. I don't hold anything against you, but we cannot be friends any longer. That's reconciliation without forgiveness. But if we switch it around, we also become very familiar with the opposite, where there is no reconciliation, but there is forgiveness. This is the case where someone says, yes, I know someone abused me. I know he didn't mean it. I'm going to forgive him and hope that it just goes away. And of course, it opens us up to even more abuse later on. Jesus, on the other hand, gives us a very plain instruction in the context of this, saying you must do both. You must do both reconciliation and forgiveness. So let's take a closer look at the difference here. Reconciliation, first and foremost, has to do with justice. Reconciliation has to do with fairness. That's what reconciliation is all about. Remember verse 15? If a brother sins against you, you go and show him his fault. There's something, in other words, that needs to be set right. Something that needs to be settled. Something that needs to be dealt with. There's a legitimate need, in other words, for a call for justice. That, of course, is the whole point of verses 16 and 17. The command and the wisdom of Jesus here says that we are right in calling for reconciliation. Even if the offender is hesitant to participate, we are right to pursue it. Jesus even gives us the very explicit instructions. We've been through all that. Forgiveness, on the other hand, is a blessing. It's a grace. It's a gift that we choose to give. It's giving, in other words, of that which is not really deserved. It's a gift, in other words, that comes out of our desire to restore. So justice is not in the picture in forgiveness. It is a gift. It is a grace that we give to the other person. Now, both aspects of this, of course, are wrapped up in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And everyone who is truly a Christian, understanding the gospel, at least that much knows this to be true. We are forgiven in Christ. Amen? Yes, indeed. We are forgiven in Christ. He gives us His righteousness. He gives us the gift of forgiveness. He gives us the gift of eternal life. He gives us these things. It is a gift unto us. We do not deserve it, but He gives it to us anyway. But first, we were reconciled unto God in Christ. By grace we've been saved through faith, but it's the cross. It's the blood of the cross that has reconciled us to God. Justice had to be dealt with. Do you see that? Do you understand how different these are? These are not to be confused. Forgiveness is not just simply God as some grandfather saying, oh yeah, well you didn't mean it. I'm just gonna, what did I say? Forget about it, right? That's not what God does. God wasn't born in New York. God says justice must be dealt with. Your sin must be covered. And it's reconciled by the cross of Christ. The justice, the reconciliation is taken care of. And then the gift of forgiveness comes to us by faith. God's forgiveness follows the satisfaction of justice. That's a very important point to understand about the gospel. But when Peter asks this question here, he is confusing the two. He's mixing these two up, reconciliation, forgiveness. He's confusing the two, and sometimes we do that also. Let me put it this way. I don't know about you, but when I read this passage, I can relate with Peter when he asks this question. When someone commits an offense against us, it's hard enough to forgive them once, isn't it? I mean, we feel like we're doing a great deal to forgive somebody once, especially if it's an offense against our trust. Now, young people, I want you to wake up for a minute and listen, because this is directed to you. You want to see your, you'll never ever see your parents age so fast before your very eyes as when you deceive them with a lie. It's a turning point in a parent child relationship when the parent asks his child something and the child answers with a lie and the parent knows it's a lie. It can be a very devastating breach in that relationship. And what happens, of course, when that happens, young people, what happens? Well, your parent gets angry with you, right? And you just wimp out, they're getting on my case. They're always on my case. They're always nagging me. They're always this. They're always that. What's the matter with them? Can't they just let me live my life? What's going on? What are they doing? Stop for a minute, young people. Ask yourself, what is your parent doing? He's following Matthew 18. He's calling for reconciliation. He wants this settled. Jesus says this is what a parent must do. And this is how to do it. He wants the issue settled. But then, once the issue's settled, I can assure you, I can underscore for you, I can guarantee you, sorry, Jen. She hates it when I mispronounce words. I can guarantee you that your parents will be more than willing then to forgive you. They will give you forgiveness. And at that very moment when they do, young people, I want you to also learn something. They probably want this reconciliation and forgiveness more than you do. And you know why? Because they know more about what's at stake than you do. Your parents want to be reconciled to you. Your parents want to forgive you. Your parents want that relationship back. They don't want the walls. You probably do, but they don't, and they're wiser than you are. But if we are honest with ourselves, we still think, when I'm offended, I may forgive once, right? Join me here. I may forgive a second time, right? But three times is my limit, right? Won't we all think that? Don't we all think, Peter, you're pretty generous here. You are pretty generous. I don't think I could go that far. Seven times. Wow. Now, why is the idea of forgiveness so difficult for us? Well, I think primarily it's because we just naturally assume or connect forgiveness with surrender. We see an injustice done. It needs to be reconciled. But Jesus says we have to forgive. And so we interpret that as saying, you have to give up seeking reconciliation. You have to give up seeking justice. You have to be a doormat. And then I think, that's probably Peter's rationale here. Lord, how long do I have to be a doormat before I have a right to stand up and say, enough is enough? am I ever allowed to say that? But you see, brothers and sisters, we've spent a lot of weeks on this. We've spent all those weeks studying the proper steps and preparations and instructions on dealing with sin and reconciliation. And there is a lot more in Matthew 18 about teaching us how to be reconciled to one another than there is about forgiveness. There is a lot more instruction there. And now we realize that forgiveness does not cancel the need for justice. But forgiveness is a grace. Reconciliation is to be pursued. Forgiveness is to be given. They're two separate things. So now we come to Jesus' answer. He says, not seven times, but 77 times, if I do the math, right? Now, does the number mean anything? You know, some of course want to know what the deal is with the number. Is seven, you know, some clue here? Peter suggests a number first. He throws out the number seven. He not only thought, I'm sure it was being generous. Maybe he was exaggerating. Maybe Peter in the back of his mind is like us. No way I'm going to forgive seven times. But nonetheless, seven's a number that comes. It's a number that has some biblical connotation. We can think of the other sevens in the Bible, you know. And we can say, well, seven speaks of perfection, seven speaks of holiness. It's godlike to forgive seven times. He might have even heard a Pharisee someplace teaching that. You know, seven is a holy number. Seven times would be a good, forgive up to even seven times, thinking, you know, he's bowling people away with the profundity of his statement. Jesus takes Peter's number, however, multiplies it, and says, Peter, if to forgive seven times is perfect and holy to you, then let your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. That's what he's saying. He's saying, forgive and forgive again and again and again and again and again and again and make your life a life of forgiveness. But ultimately, of course, Jesus' meaning is more than that. You know, what he's really saying to Peter and what he's really saying to us, and I hope you are taking this seriously. I want to, you remember, I taught the chapter on forgiveness a couple of weeks ago, and I said probably it providentially fell to somebody who was in need of being talked to as much as speaking on the subject. I, just like you, have wrestled with this in my life. I have the same kind of selfishness and the same kind of defensive spirit, and I'm all too willing to justify moments and words of anger and frustration, just like any of us are. So when I'm speaking here, I am not trying to browbeat you as though you have the problem, but I am reflecting the authority of Christ who speaks to all of us here. So, when I put emphasis on my words, especially in this regard, I hope that you hear this. Just like Richard Baxter would say, I'm speaking as a dying man to dying men. So this is words that we all need to hear. Jesus' meaning here in answering this question is much more than just mathematics. He's saying, well, Peter, you can keep score if you want to. Go ahead and pull out your little scorecard and say, well, I've forgiven once, and I've forgiven twice, and I've forgiven three times, you know, and keep your tally. He says, but if you do that, I want you to keep the same scoring system that God uses on you. How about that? You know, we're always thinking in terms of what we will tolerate. But even the Christian hardly ever meditates on what God tolerates from us. And that's what Jesus is telling Peter to do here. He's saying, you know, think of how God forgives you truly every day of your life. And to do so with benevolence and with love. And of course, our sinful reaction to that is, well, that's not fair. And Jesus would say, yes, of course it's not fair. It's not fairness we're talking about. It's not reconciliation we're talking about. It's forgiveness. It's a gift. It's grace. But even more than that, As we've said already, forgiveness does not cancel out the need of reconciliation. We need to be practicing both. This is the heart, by the way. Talk to the parents now. Talk to the young people. Now I'll talk to the parents. This is the heart, parents, of true biblical parenting. And this is where some parents get drifting off on this field and off into directions that are not wise and not good either. A good, godly parent knows what is expected of him or her. And if you confuse reconciliation with forgiveness, then you will be off on the wrong foot. You do not surrender corrective discipline when it's called for. You don't say, oh, I want to love my little boy. I want my little girl to love me. And I know that little precious one did not mean this and has truly a heart of gold. And it's my child, after all. My child is never wrong. And so we are very eager to forgive, or maybe let's be more true to the point. We're come home tired and we want to sit in our lazy boy and we just want to forget it. So we're going to just wave it off. Right, guys? You know, little one needs discipline. I didn't mean it. Not that bad. Give me the remote. We don't surrender corrective discipline. Instead, we don't just pat the child on the head and say, I forgive you, now run off and sin more. Forgiveness does not compete with reconciliation. Please understand these points. They are different. They do not compete. You discipline your child. You train your child because in so doing, you are showing your love for your child. When you ignore your child, when you say, later, that wasn't that bad, when you wave it off, when you do anything, when you eagerly forgive but you don't seek reconciliation, you are not loving your child. Indeed, the principle of the Bible teaches us this. Godly discipline is carried out by the parent precisely out of love for the child. You love your child. You want the best for your child. You want the best of your child. You train in righteousness. You believe the Bible when it says foolishness is bound up in the heart of that child and it must be confronted. That's reconciliation. It must be dealt with. You love your child. You are willing to forgive your child, but you do not stop training your child. That's the reason that this question comes up here in Matthew chapter 18, by the way. Jesus has just finished giving all of these instructions we've covered, seeking reconciliation. It's right to seek it, to correct the sin, to correct the offender, because the sinner needs to grow in righteousness. You see, if you give a sinner a pass when they sin, they do not grow in righteousness. But when they understand what true, godly, biblical reconciliation is, they grow in appreciation for justice and then mercy and the gift of forgiveness in Christ. But just as eagerly, then, as we pursue reconciliation, just as eagerly as some of us do that, we need to also be willing to forgive, to give the gift of forgiveness. Let me move now to some applications. Even though receiving forgiveness is a gift and a grace, something we don't deserve, a blessing, a wonderful gift, something that a person receives in spite of themselves without deserving it, still, from the angle of the giver of forgiveness, from the perspective of the giver of forgiveness, it is still our duty before God. I say it was a gift. It's a gift to them. It isn't an option for the believer. That's the real hard line. It's not an option. And that for the simple reason, as John says in 1 John 1:9, I could think of many verses that speak on this regard, but John says there, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is faithful to do that, to forgive us in spite of it. And as Jesus will go on in verse 35 here, he'll say, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." You know, we can talk about the order all day long until it satisfies you, but the point is, the bottom line is, there is an obligation on the part of the follower of Christ. There's an obligation on the part of the disciple to forgive. It is a gift you are obligated to give. We must forgive. It is our grateful Christian response and duty to grant blessing and not cursing. Let me explain this from another angle. If you were to look over in Luke chapter 16 and 17, you might even want to turn over that this afternoon and read that section. Don't do it now. You'll get caught up and you won't listen to me anymore. If you read chapter 16 and 17 of the Gospel of Luke, and there you'll find a parallel to this entire teaching in Matthew 18. But it's different. The structure is different because Luke is reflecting Jesus' teaching in a point where he wants to drive home this sense of duty, this sense of obligation. And it's not easy to hear. Okay, I'll just warn you. It's not easy to hear. First of all, there's the story of the rich man and Lazarus. That's what sets this up. I won't tell you the story of the rich man and Lazarus. I'm hoping that you know it. Go back and read it if you don't. The story concludes with justice exercised in two ways. First, the rich man, having died, goes to hell. Okay, now in the scenario of that parable, that's the justice there. He is judged, he is condemned of God, and he is beyond receiving any comfort. That's the justice of God dealing with that man's life. Okay, now the second act of justice there that's explained is that when the man asks God to send somebody to warn his brothers, he says, "No, they have the word of God already. This is sufficient. Let them obey this like you did not," the inference is. This is what they need. They don't need anything else. They need to understand and obey the word of God. So there's two exercises of justice that happen with that parable. And then Jesus begins to teach there that he teaches the need to care and protect the church, and that this closely parallels Matthew 18, verses 5 to 14. Just take my word for it. And then Jesus says in Luke chapter 17, verse 3, he says the familiar sounding words. It's a little different in this text. He says, "If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. Even seven times in one day, forgive him." Now there are those numbers again. And the notion of such forgiveness still sets us back. We just can't imagine being able to forgive so readily and so eagerly. So it doesn't surprise us then that the very next thing in Luke 17 is the disciples come up to Jesus, almost saying with exasperation in their voice, Lord, increase our faith. Of course, their point is, this is not going to happen. Lord, I'm sorry. I will follow you, all the way through my life. You're asking the impossible of me. I forgive once, I forgive twice, three times is my limit. I don't forgive for the kind of thing that somebody might do. You're going to have to increase my faith. If you want it, the power of the Spirit's got to be in me. The Spirit of God has to strengthen me. The Spirit of God has to compel me. It's the Spirit of God that's going to make me forgive. And boy, all of that sounds good, doesn't it? But you know what Jesus says? Increase our faith, Lord. He says, no. No. He says, I'm not going to do it. You already have faith. He says, you have sufficient faith already. And you have been given enough grace yourselves that you have plenty to share. Jesus replies to them in essence. In other words, he says, I've given you faith enough for any task that I call you to do. And even if your faith is as small as a mustard seed, you can do wondrous things. Even with something as hard as forgiveness can be to you, he says, you must obey me. We don't want to hear that. We want the power of God to overwhelm us and make it easy. We want God to do it for us. We want something else, but the work of forgiveness. You see, it's up to the disciple. That's the lesson that Jesus teaches there. It's up to the disciple to do the obeying. Forgiveness is not a matter of justice. It's not a matter of whether the person deserves it. It's a grace. It's a gift. It's a blessing. It's what the person doesn't deserve. Jesus then goes on to really nail it home. And this is even worse. Sorry, prepare yourselves. You know, rather than saying, you can do it, you know, and I'm going to be there with you, and all of the promises of God to just strengthen us to that and make us want to be zealous, Jesus isn't done pinning the ears of these disciples back. He says, he gives another parable. And he says, picture yourself as a master, and your servant is out working the field. And he works all day in the field, just like he was told to do. He comes in, now it's time for dinner. Well, you don't make him dinner, he makes you dinner. And you sit down, and he stands, and he waits on you. And when your dinner's over, then he clears the table, and he's able to eat on his own. He says, we are the servant. You and I are the servant of God. And if all we do is what we're told to do, we have only done our duty. And more than that, we are unworthy servants. Imagine that. In our incentive, reward-oriented society, where anything is rewarded and encouraged, as being noteworthy and amazing, Jesus has the gall to say that we're just unworthy servants if we only do our job. You know what that translates to, young people? It translates to, if you clean your room, you don't get praise for it. You don't get money for it. It's your job. If you love your wife, husbands, you don't get a medal. You've done your job. If you've turned your back on every other woman in the world, you haven't sacrificed for the little sweetheart. You've done your job. We don't want to hear that. We want to be told that doing what we're supposed to do and not doing what we're not supposed to do gets us brownie points, is extra credit. And you see, that mentality that we have allowed to come into our thinking from the world and from the fallen nature of man is what clouds our minds on the difference between reconciliation and forgiveness. We think, no, you got to earn my forgiveness. Bingo. You know, we're going to be reconciled. Well, you're the one who offended me. You got to come to me. We have distorted, we have relearned all that the Bible teaches us according to the way the world thinks and not according to the way Jesus thinks. And of course, that brings up the last thing that I want to mention, and that's another question, is must we forgive when in our minds at least there is a lack of insufficient demonstration of repentance on the part of others? You know, am I not legitimate in holding back my forgiveness until this other person grovels at my feet sufficiently? Or as Shakespeare would say, I love this line, you know, he's saying, he has not yet yielded his pound of flesh. You know, I am not satisfied with his asking me, you know, he said he was sorry. I don't believe it. He said he'll change. Let's see the change first. We want to see the repentance. We are justified because giving forgiveness, you see, we've lied to ourselves. Giving forgiveness is to be deserved. It isn't a gift. If you are going to get my forgiveness, you have to deserve it. And so let's see you toe the line. Let's see you dance on the head of my pin. Jesus tells us there in Matthew 18, verse 15, something we did, you know, we've already been over. Let me just mention it again. He says, the one who is offended is the one who should seek out the offending brother. Do you see that? Look at that verse for a second. There's a verse in Matthew 5, by the way. It sounds very similar. It's actually the opposite. I didn't mention this, but maybe it's a good thing to say. Here in Matthew 18, he says, the one who is offended, somebody offends you. He's saying you are the one who needs to come and step forward and try to build a reconciliation bridge. In Matthew 5, he puts it the other way. If you know you've offended somebody, you need to step forward and do something about it. Leave your offering at the altar and seek. And of course, the bottom line is you put the two together, and what does that say? No matter what situation, it's your turn. It's your turn. The ball's in your court to do something about it. That's the point. But here, the reason I say that is because I'm sure that Jesus uses the phraseology here precisely, saying the one who is offended is the one who should step forward. Now you see, we've confused that too. Like I said before, if somebody has offended me, let him crawl to me and ask forgiveness before I have to lift a finger. And Jesus says, no, you've got it just the opposite. Reconciliation always belongs to you. And so to obey Jesus here, to do even that much, let's face it, takes the faith that Jesus talks about in Luke 17. To go and humbly seek reconciliation already demonstrates, you see, a forgiving heart. Don't miss that. You go to a brother who has stepped on your toes and you say, brother, can we talk? You are already forgiving him by taking that act of obedience. You're already expressing forgiveness by showing that vulnerability. Encourage yourself with that, because that's the blessing that obedience to God gives to us. But beyond that, of course, there is this. We should grant forgiveness very liberally. Whether or not we ever win reconciliation, whether or not there is ever repentance unto our satisfaction. And the reason for that, the Scripture tells us, is that because it's your heart that needs healing. When you are the one offended, you're wounded, you're bruised, you're hurt. Sometimes not very badly, other times devastatingly. And if you carry that, and if you listen to the world, all of the hopeless advice and counsel of the world, and you confuse reconciliation with forgiveness, and you think that somebody has to be deserving of this and come to me for that, and we don't get mad, we get even, and all of the rationale the world has to say, you will only destroy yourself. I mean, you've seen it. There's movies or the novel depictions of people who nurse a grudge for their entire lives. Sometimes they're comedies because of how farcical it looks, but other times it's not. Somebody who designs a payback and gives his entire life to it. People are consumed with revenge and vengeance, and it destroys them from the inside, and not only does the sin dominate their life, but everything else in their life that is ever valuable to them is gone. It deteriorates and it washes away, all because we have decided we will not obey Christ, we will obey our sinful desires. As I said earlier, God has freely given to each one of us, His children, this kind of forgiveness, this kind of gift. And He didn't do that because He looked down the corridor of time and saw that, yeah, you'd come around, and He really wanted that, and so He decided to give it to you anyway. No, His justice, you see, remind yourself, His justice was completely taken care of. Christ died for you. God is satisfied. He doesn't need your pound of flesh. He doesn't need your promises. He doesn't need you to rededicate yourself to Him. He forgives you because of what Christ has done, and because Christ is sufficient to cover all of your sins. If He was still waiting for us to come with our generous repentance and our expressions of how sorry we are to have done everything we've done, he would still be waiting. But instead, what does the gospel say? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ has paid the justice of God. And so when we forgive others, when we give them the gift of forgiveness, we are demonstrating our faith in the very same Spirit that has taken up our lives. We did not experience that forgiveness just because we decided we wanted to. We did not experience the reconciliation of God because we made a determination to do that. God, by His Spirit, changed our hearts and our lives. And you see, that is the strength with which we forgive somebody else. When we don't want to, when we are hesitant, when we are resistant, when we're sinfully rejecting the opportunity to do it, it's the Spirit of God that will make us strong enough to forgive someone else as we must do. Now, next time, Lord willing, and we're going to break away for a couple of weeks, but next time, Lord willing, we'll have put some more specifics on what that means as we examine the parable. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it is perhaps in areas like this where the first commandment and the second commandment unite and embrace, where we, Lord, are told and called to love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and then to love one another as ourselves. There's no place where it comes more real to us than here. And so we ask, Lord, confessing that we are not capable of these things. Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Our circumstances can cloud things, Lord, and make them very confused. And yet, Father, you are good. Your instructions are clear. Help us to take one day at a time to obey you by the power of what you have given to us, the faith that you have given to us to exercise, the direction that you have told us to go in, and the trust that we have in you for all things. Vengeance is not ours. Vengeance is yours. Forgiveness is to be from us. Bless us, we ask, and help us to do that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.